Chapter 95, A Dangerous Onslaught Upon God's Church. The rain clatters steadily down. Everything drips with water. The roads have been transformed into mud puddles. The wind howls and roars, and while cracking, the heavy branches of the trees hang down. Various people, men and women, also boys and girls, trudge on laboriously against the roaring wind and lashing rain. Their clothes are soaked with the downpouring water. Cold and shivering, avoiding as much as possible the numerous large and deep puddles, they toil onward. A sorrowful expression covers the faces of many. Dirty mud stains mar their clothing. How else could it be? But happily, the towers of the city loom up hazily in the distance, the object of their trip and the end of their journey. Just continue for a while, and then they are home. Then they can warm their benumbed limbs before the crackling hearth fire. Then they can exchange their wet clothes for dry ones. Finally, they have come close to the opened gate. But when they look through the dark gate opening into the city, then a concerned, a somewhat frightened expression appears upon their faces. But yet they keep going. "You ugly mud beggars, schismatics," is bawled at them. "By whom? Why?" "Just look once. In spite of the unfavorable weather, many people are in the street, the completely fatigued people who have a long journey behind them, are being waited for by their fellow townspeople. However, they are not received very kindly. On the contrary, venomous, angry looks are cast at them. Scornful remarks are being made. Ugly, abusive language resounds. Hatred flickers in the eyes of the waiting multitude. Rebels!" cries a half-grown youth, and he gives a woman who walks close at his side a hard push so that she loses her balance and falls at full length on the street in the midst of a large mud puddle. A scornful laughter is heard, while sighing and with a painful expression upon her face, she arises laboriously and without saying a word and resignedly, she plods onward. A stone whizzes through the air and hits an aged man square in his neck. For a moment, an angry blaze glows in the eyes of him that was hit, but that glow is extinguished again, and submissively he trudges onward. But really, what does all this mean? From where do those wet-to-the-skin and mud-stained people come, and why are they treated so scornfully? The returning group has been to church in a neighboring village, and now this Sunday evening they are returning to their homes. But, are there then no churches in the place where they reside, and where they can go? Oh, certainly, plenty of them. The ranting multitude that is waiting for them has also been to church, but they have been home a long time already. They have already partaken of some food in their homes, but when they heard the cry in the street, "The mud beggars are coming," they still came running outside, braving the downpouring rain. And thus it goes from Sunday to Sunday. But why do those so-called mud beggars go to church in that nearby village? Nowadays, yea, in our time that is also customary, at present there are so many different churches that we would lose count of them. Nowadays, everyone goes to his own church. If in a town there is no church of our persuasion, then, if it is any way possible, We will go by automobile or bicycle to another town to go to church there where we are members. That is very common in our time, and no one is offended at that. That is as it should be, isn't that so? Later, at the end of this history, we hope to tell you one thing and another about that. But at the time about which we are telling you now, that was not yet so. Then there was but one church in that country, namely the Reformed Church, called thus after the Reformation. For that reason, most of the inhabitants of that town are so angry with those ugly mudbeggars, those schismatics, those agitators. But why then did they do that? Let them go to their own church in the city. In that way, they themselves are the cause why they are being hated, and that they are being treated with contempt and bitterness, are they not? But if we should ask them that, then they would sadly shake the head and answer, "We would gladly go to church in our own city. Do you think that it is pleasant to us to walk such a long distance every Sunday, through rain or sunshine, through cold and heat? But we can no longer do it, because in our town the truth is no longer preached. In our town the preachers are no longer worth anything. They are remonstrants." Remonstrants? What is that now again? Yes, that is a sad story. Just listen. We already know from the previous chapter that in 1575 Leiden received the university as a reward from William of Orange. From now on, the future preachers could study there so that they need no longer go to foreign universities. That university has been a great blessing to God's church in that country. And yet, in the beginning of the 17th century, things did not go well at that University of Leiden. Two professors did not agree with each other. At the Leiden University, along with the Bible, the students were also instructed in the forms of unity. We have already said something about this in chapters 79 and 91, isn't that so? They had the Netherland Confession of Faith, which had been drawn up by Guido de Bray, and the Heidelberg Catechism, which had been written by Ursinus and Olivianus. Every professor was obliged to base his teaching upon the basis of the forms of unity. That means he was not allowed to teach something which was contrary to that which is contained in God's word and in those forms of unity which are based upon that word. In 1602, two professors had died of the pestilence. The following year, hence in 1603, Arminius was appointed as professor. Arminius was born in 1560 in the little town of Outerwater. His father was a cutler, but already at an early age Arminius had to lose his father. When he was 15 years old, the people of the place of his birth were massacred by the Spaniards. After the massacre, the boy stood crying by the maimed bodies of his mother and only brother. Now he had no one any more to care for him. A preacher from Rotterdam was moved with compassion toward that young orphan and took him with him to his home. His foster father let him study in Leiden. Later, Arminius studied also in Geneva, and the well-known Theodore Beza, the successor of Calvin, became his tutor. After the completion of his studies, Arminius became preacher at Amsterdam. However, it soon became apparent that Arminius was not altogether sound in his doctrine. On certain points, he departed from that. Well then, in 1603, this Arminius was appointed as professor at the University of Leiden. However, this was not to the liking of Gomerus, one of the remaining professors at Leiden. Gomerus was born in Bruges, a city in southern Netherlands. He had studied at foreign universities. After that, he had served a Dutch refugee congregation at Frankfurt on Main, and for the last 9 years he had been professor at the University of Leiden. When Arminius would be appointed, the Consistory of Amsterdam wrote a letter in which they warned against Arminius, since he was not to be trusted with respect to the soundness of doctrine. For that reason, Gomerus tried to prevent the appointment of Arminius. However, he was not successful in that. In spite of all his protests, Arminius was appointed. That was pitiful, because it soon became evident that Arminius did not teach that which was written in the forms of unity. The Bible teaches us that a sinner is saved by grace alone, because it is God's will. Arminius did not agree with that. He taught his students that God will only save those people of whom he has seen and known beforehand that they would believe. Arminius placed the cause of man's salvation not in God, but in man himself. The Bible teaches us that everyone is dead in trespasses and sins. Indeed, the Apostle Paul wrote that through sin no good is to be found in man. He is inclined to hate God and his neighbor. Every person lies in the threefold death as long as he lives on unconverted. If a person is to be saved, then from dead he must be made alive. The quickening or regeneration is necessary. But when the students said that, then Arminius shook his head, smiled, and answered, "No, it is not that way. A person, if he wants, can still do something good." He taught his students that a person has retained a free will to do good. That was the second error which Arminius instilled into his students. The Bible teaches us clearly that not all men shall be saved. Many are called, but few are chosen. The Lord Jesus himself teaches us that the gate is wide, and the way is broad which leadeth to destruction. And many are they that go in thereat. But the gate which leadeth unto life is straight, and the way is narrow, and few there be that find it. These were at one time the words of the Savior. There are so many places in God's word that speak about the bliss of the believers and the terrible wretchedness of the wicked. That wretchedness of the wicked is unchangeable, eternal. The chaff shall be burned with unquenchable fire. Isn't that so? And again, the Lord Jesus himself tells us, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Thus, there are many more places of Scripture which may be quoted. But Arminius taught that eventually all men shall be saved. Also, with this error, Arminius went directly against the infallible word of the Lord. Where did he get that from? The Bible teaches us that Jesus is a perfect Savior. Man is saved by faith only, without the works of the law. There is no salvation outside of Christ. There is but one name given under heaven. Arminius did not agree with this either. He taught his students that divine grace alone is not sufficient unto salvation, but that works of man must be added to it. He taught that faith is a meritorious achievement. Thus, with him, faith in itself had a meritorious value, while faith is only a means given by God to accept Christ and all his benefits. Hence, man must do something, and then the Lord Jesus shall supplement that which is deficient with man. Arminius made a half-savior of the Lord Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church also teaches that, does it not? The Roman Catholic Church also make a half-savior of the Lord Jesus. The Bible teaches us that whosoever has once received a new heart, hence is born again, can never go lost. And again, it is the Lord Jesus himself who tells us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That is plain enough, is it not? But smilingly, Arminius shakes his head and teaches his students, "If you only believe and continue to live a nice life, then you shall be saved and enter into heaven. But if you go and live in sin and no longer believe, then you shall lose salvation." Hence, he taught that there is an apostasy of saints. Isn't that terrible? How did he dare do that? All those abominable errors were taught and instructed by Arminius at the University of Leiden. Don't you see that it was not going so well in Leiden? The future preachers obtained the wrong instructions at that place. We already told you in chapter 25 that the church father Augustine had to wage a severe struggle against the heretic Pelagius. The Pelagians also taught that man has a free will to the good. Well then, this was likewise affirmed by Arminius. Besides, Arminius taught that the government, hence the state, had the command over the church. We have told you before that church and state must stand next to each other. The state may not rule over the church, and the reverse is also wrong. They are bound to help and support each other, but each has its own domain. How much misery has already proceeded from that. But Arminius insisted that the state must play boss over the church and that the church had to be submissive. From all these errors, it is clearly evident that Arminius did not bring the truth, but the lie. He should never have been appointed as professor. Let us briefly repeat the errors of Arminius. First, election is due to a foreseen faith. Second, the universality of Christ's merits. Third, the free will to accept or not to accept faith. Fourth, cooperation, but not irresistible grace. Fifth, the apostasy of saints. Sixth, the state has the right to rule over the church. Yes, but there was surely no one who believed that, was there? The students surely did not agree with Arminius, did they? Ah, yes. Alas, various students believed that Arminius spoke the truth. Many agreed with him. Happily, it is self-evident that there were also students who did not believe that. They went to the God-fearing Gomeris and told him what Arminius tried to make them believe. Gomeris combated those errors of Arminius and proved from God's word that Arminius was wrong. Thus it came about that discord prevailed at the University of Leiden, first between Gomeris and Arminius, after that among the students. However, those students did not continue to always study. Of course not. They finally took their examination, and after some lapse of time they became preachers, were called, and finally they settled themselves in one or another congregation. Quite customary. Not at all. The one preached the same as Arminius had taught him and with which he agreed. Another preached as Gomeris had taught him. When the service was over, many of the churchgoers agreed with the theses of Arminius. They said, Arminius is right. But others said, no, Arminius is not right. As Gomeris teaches, so it is, because thus it is written in the Bible, and Arminius goes directly against the Bible. In this way, quarrels and divisions were caused among the people, among the members of one church. Hence it was not long, or this was discussed throughout the entire country. Hatred and envy appeared among the people. Yea, in various families, in the households, they quarreled about that. The husband became angry with his wife, because she would no longer listen to an Arminian preacher. How those families were torn apart, when the father went one way and the mother the other way. Brothers and sisters no longer looked at each other, or they called each other names. The daughter became impudent toward her mother, and the son toward his father. What misery, discord, and confusion everywhere. The devil tried to destroy the church of the Lord in the Netherlands. He had tried that so often already with bloody persecutions, but that always failed. The church always emerged out of those oppressions refined and purified. Now Satan wanted to do it in a different way. Oh, how he would rejoice if he could draw the church away from the pure confession. And do you know what was very bad? Most of the prominent persons, among whom were many members of the government, agreed with Arminius and decidedly chose his side. But the plain people, the people of the Lord, agreed with Gomeris. The entire country became disturbed, especially in the provinces of Holland and Utrecht, but also in Overijssel. Most of the government officials chose the side of Arminius. Even the grand pensionary, Olden Barnevelt, ranged himself on the side of the Arminians. Naturally, that could not continue that way. The Lord Regents realized that too. In 1608, both Arminius and Gomeris were summoned before the High Court. That court consisted of influential officials. Gomeris pointed out to them that they were not allowed to decide in ecclesiastical matters. Ecclesiastical differences and disagreements must be solved and discussed by the church itself. For that reason, he advised them, summon a national synod. Let the ministers and the elders of the entire nation meet together, and let them, upon the basis of God's word, decide who is right. That was wise advice, but it did not appeal to the Lord Regents, because they feared the issue. In that way, the struggle continued with all the devastating consequences. A year later, both professors stood before the States of Holland. The Lord Regents were very friendly and obliging toward Arminius, but toward Gomeris they were hateful and rude. No wonder, because the greatest part of the States of Holland were Arminians. Again, Gomeris asks urgently, "Let there be a national senate." The Regents shake their heads vehemently. "No," they snapped at him. "We won't do that. We are willing to call a provincial senate together." Hence, that would become a senate consisting only of preachers and elders of the province of Holland. Say, why did they want a provincial senate and not a national or a country senate? Ah, that is very simple. The greatest part of the preachers in the province of Holland were Arminians. Thus, in that province, they had the majority, but they did not have the majority in the entire country. They thought, if there comes a provincial senate, have only the delegates from the province of Holland, then we shall win it. But if there comes a national senate, then we shall lose out. For that reason, no national senate was allowed to convene. Yet, Gomeris was perfectly right. The welfare of the entire Netherland Church was at stake, and for that reason the entire Netherland Church had to decide on that and not only a part. Alas, in those days they had a state church. We still know what that means, do we not? The state had far too much influence in the church. Everyone who wanted to occupy a place in the government had to become a member of that church. There was no place in the government for dissenters. For that reason, many joined that church without agreeing in their heart with the doctrine and confession of that church. It is true that in the Netherlands there was freedom of conscience. That means that no one was being persecuted because of his faith. But yet the state meddled too much with the administration of the church, and she had no right to that. The state must protect the church, yet she may never rule over it. Although the church resisted those state interferences, yet that was of little avail. The Lord Regents refused to yield their power and influence upon the government of the church. On the contrary, they wanted to fully exercise their state authority over the church, yea, if possible, even strengthen it. We have just told you that the Arminians also taught that the state had the right to dictate to the church. That was exactly what the Lord Regents wanted. They wanted to assert their ambition for power also in the church. For that reason, the Regents supported the Arminians. In the Netherlands, they had a reformed state church. In the place of that, the Regents wanted an Arminian state church. Then they need fear no longer the resistance of the church. Especially Olden Barneveld, the Grand Pensionary, was the man who strongly opposed the liberty of the church. In 1609, Arminius died of consumption. We would say of tuberculosis. However, with this, the struggle in the church did not end. Oh no, on the contrary. Uten Bogart now became the leader of the Arminians. This preacher was court chaplain of Prince Maurice. In 1610, the Arminians sent a remonstrance to the States of Holland. A remonstrance? What does that mean? We shall tell you in plain terms. A remonstrance is a confession of faith. Hence, they sent a writing to the States of Holland in which was written exactly what they really believed and taught. That document was drawn up at Gouda by Uten Bogart, who was assisted in that by 40 other Arminians. With reference to that remonstrance, from now on the Arminians were called Remonstrants. Remember that name. In that remonstrance, they asked the approval and protection of the government. The Regents had advised them to do that. The Gomerists, they were the followers of Gomeris, heard what their opponents, the Arminians, had done. For that reason, a year later, hence in 1611, they sent a counter-remonstrance to the States of Holland, in which they wrote what they professed and believed. For that reason, from now on, the Gomerists were called counter-remonstrants. According to the remonstrance, it was necessary that the Netherland Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism be revised. That means they had to be changed because they were no longer good. It is self-evident that the counter-remonstrants were opposed to that. They wanted to know upon the basis of God's word what was wrong with their doctrinal standards. Then it could be examined on the basis of the Bible. But the remonstrants refused that absolutely. No wonder, because they knew from the start that then they would lose out. The Regents tried to reconcile both parties with each other. They thought that all that wrangling and quarreling should be stopped. Indeed, that should be done, but not at the expense of the truth. But the remonstrants and the Regents did not mean it that way. How then did they really mean it? When the counter-remonstrant preachers in their sermons warned against the dangerous misleading errors of the remonstrants, then the Regents were angry. Those preachers were not allowed to do that. They had to be tolerant. They had to consider and deal as brothers with the remonstrant preachers. But when the remonstrants openly proclaimed their abominable errors from the pulpit, that was allowed. The counter-remonstrants had to be silent, and the remonstrants were permitted to poison the people with their doctrine of lies. We all realize that the counter-remonstrants were not allowed to keep silence. They were obliged to warn the people. God demanded that of them, because here it concerned God's honor. If the remonstrants should be victorious, then the Reformation would be nullified. Then that fierce, bitter fight against Rome would have been fought in vain. Then all that blood of the martyrs would have been shed in vain. Oh, how cunning is Satan! He could not stop the Reformation, but now he tried in his devilish way to make the Reformation powerless. The struggle has been fierce and vehement. The preachers that proclaimed the pure truth did not keep silent, and that was not to the liking of the Lord Regents, with Olden Barnevelt at the head. What? They would decide what was to be believed and taught in the church? Those counter-remonstrants must keep silent. If that was not done willingly, then unwillingly, then forcibly, the Lord Regents would show them who was boss in the church. They wanted to be victorious at the cost of everything. If the counter-remonstrants would not abandon their resistance, then that resistance had to be broken. They had to obey, and that was it. We hope to tell you something more about that in the next chapter.